biblical heritage and the connections and the roots that we have through the Word of God. And I don't know about you, but even though I know stuff, I forget stuff. Because stuff happens and the media is just bombarding you with all kinds of stuff, and you just tend to forget the truth because you're getting hammered with stuff that isn't the truth. And so because of that, it's good for us to be reminded of some things like I'm going to show you tonight. And the truth of history gets erased and wiped away, and Satan, I think, is behind all that. If my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And so it's good for us to remember things. And so tonight's more of a shot in the arm, kind of an encouragement to remind us of what the truth is, and to remind us of things that you're not going to hear it in the history books. You're not going to hear it in the school classrooms. It's just not going to happen. But there's some good material out there. For instance, this is the little New England primer, and this was the little book that the children would have used in school way back in the early days of the 1777, it says on the bottom here, in Boston. And they used the Bible as their alphabetical memorization. For instance, A is for all have sinned. All right? And they used, so they used the Bible to alliterate the alphabet. And it's just filled with doctrinal things. It was never a question that you couldn't use the Bible in school. And this is something that's interesting. These are Dallas High School New Testament and Old Testament textbooks from 1947, 1948. Some of you were born before then. And these aren't that old. And these were Dallas High School textbooks that they used in the public school classroom, 1947, 1948. So, the whole separation of church and state, we're going to find out tonight what a myth that is, what a misconception that is. And so I want to encourage you with what we're going to show tonight. And then also, there's books that people, I don't even know everything about this, but there's something that's been reprinted from 1848. It's called The Lives of the Signers of the Declaration. And then they followed that up with The Wives of the Signers, which I thought was good as well. But anyhow, this is a reprint. And so thankful for certain groups like Wall Builders and others that do reprints and things like that and help us be reminded of our history. Some of the things I told you, especially the Baptist connection to American history, I came from this book here, America in Crimson Red, written by a man who's in heaven now, James Beller. And that's where I first learned about the Time magazine article about George Washington. I learned it by reading the story, then Googling it, and then finding it in that magazine. I actually found it on eBay and bought it, and then had it framed because I knew there probably weren't going to be many left, and so it's kind of a special thing. But the proof of the baptism of George Washington by a Baptist chaplain at the end of the war. So tonight, the man you're going to hear from tonight, the first time I've been to the Capitol twice. The first time I walked into the Capitol, he shook my hand along with a lot of other pastors that were there. And we got a private tour of the Capitol. And, of course, I had already watched this, and so I had a head start, but that was neat. And then about less than a year later, I took my family back to Washington, D.C., and we were able to go through the Capitol and see these things as a family in person. And it's not just white marble buildings and patriotism. I mean, I understand that, that a lot of people sincerely believe, but there's a biblical heritage to our country. There's a spiritual, biblical, strong Christian connection to our country. I look back at some retired teachers, and they're going to see things tonight that they probably never. I know, I think one of them was a government teacher, and to see things that I don't think Larry ever heard of before. And you just say to yourself, why don't we know this? This is about the U.S. Capitol building, and it literally is kind of a museum of our history that nobody knows about. It's not shown. But I was telling, I think, Norman or somebody recently that in the last decade or the last 15, 20 years, they've put together a visitor center in front of the U.S. Capitol, and it's actually underground. And so you go in there, and you get a mock scene of the House chambers where the State of the Union is given. And the mock of this or that. And what was noticed right away was For instance, when the president gives the State of the Union, it's always in the House chamber, and there's these columns, you know, and on top, etched in marble, is "In God We Trust." Well, Rick DeMint, I think it was, Senator DeMint from, I think, South Carolina, and a couple others noticed right away that was missing in the visitor center. They didn't bother to put that slogan on there. That's, you know, and so they had to, I mean, it was almost an act of Congress to get that etched in there and put in there. But see, history gets rewritten and it gets covered up and it gets changed. But fortunately, some of our American heritage is literally in marble. And so tonight we'll show you that. And I'm going to stop talking here in a second, but I do want to say one thing. It's just a small disclaimer. At the very beginning here, he's going to talk about the Bible. And of course, when the Pilgrims came to America, they had the Geneva Bible. 1621, only 10 years after the King James had come out. And so the Geneva Bible was more of the predominant and popular Bible of the day. And it's almost exactly like the King James, very, very similar. There are a few tiny changes, and I think the King James actually got things right on those changes. But one of the main differences is that this one has lots of notes in it, lots of commentary in the side margins. And so I do believe personally that God blessed the coming out of the King James Version simply because it was just the Bible without any commentary, without any notes. Also because it tweaked a few things, a few words and things that were not quite correct in here. I think David Barton has the attitude, well, we don't want to go with the King James, because that's England. All right? Well, listen, I don't call it the King James Bible because I have any affection for King James, okay? It's just that's the name of it, all right? It's the text itself is why I appreciate it. And I don't care if, you know, and you'll see that there were other American patriots that reprinted the Bible, the same Bible, just without the King James name on it. And there is no copyright on the King James Bible in America. And so, but it's commonly known as the King James, but that doesn't mean that we are loyal to the King of England. I think we all know that. But I do think, as if you were in Sunday school this morning, the King's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And so God used King James to get that version, that edition, that Bible translated and put out, and because it has become obviously the English Bible and was the English Bible by 1770s. It was the English Bible of the day, without a doubt. So I just want to, that small, you know, if it sounds disparaging or whatever, don't be alarmed at that. The big picture, though, is that it was obviously founded on the Word of God. They were carrying this Bible when they came to America. They were carrying the Word of God. They had God's Word, and that's what it was founded on. So let me stop and be quiet, and we'll go ahead and have Joseph turn that on.
The Capitol building of the United States of America. What a majestic edifice. This is one of a very few structures which is recognized the world over. When one sees a picture of this building in virtually any land, they know it's the American seat of government. This grand structure has been the scene of some of the most profound moments in America's history. In its 2 centuries of use, this building, these walls, these grounds, they've welcomed the voices of some of our greatest heroes. This building has survived some of America's most desperate and foreboding dangers, and some of the most important issues of American life and culture have been decided within these walls. Truly, this building has many diverse stories to tell. There are stories reflecting its architectural heritage, its political heritage, and its artistic heritage. But especially interesting are the stories reflecting its rich spiritual heritage. Unfortunately, the spiritual heritage of this building is little known by most Americans today. So that you may know and understand the deep roots of religious faith in American public life, join me as we take a spiritual heritage tour of the United States Capitol. begin the tour here near the main public entrance on the second floor, leading into the rotunda of the United States Capitol. This freestanding dome is so tall that you could place the Statue of Liberty inside this room and still have nearly 30 feet left above her torch. Although Congress first moved into the Capitol building in 1800, the building was only partially complete at that time, and this great rotunda did not yet exist. It required nearly 70 years of construction for the Capitol to arrive at the familiar structure that we recognize today. In fact, it was not until 1863 that the massive Capitol Dome was added, some 40 years after the rotunda had been completed. However, when the rotunda first opened to the public in 1824, the first things to catch the eye here inside the rotunda, both then and now, are the massive oil paintings which adorn the walls. Each measures 14 feet by 20 feet, and each depicts an important event bearing on our history. The four pictures here on the east side of the rotunda are from the age of exploration and colonization, and they were placed in the rotunda between 1840 and 1855. This one is of Columbus landing in the Western world in 1492, and it depicts the service held following his landing. This one is of De Soto discovering the Mississippi River in 1541. This one is of the baptism of Pocahontas at Jamestown, Virginia in 1613. And here are the pilgrims in 1620 praying before departing from Holland to America. Already, in just these four pictures, we see two prayer meetings and a baptism, an early indicator of the religious heritage we'll find throughout this building. The four paintings on the west side of the rotunda were all in place when the rotunda originally opened in 1824. They all represent important events from America's quest for independence. They include the signing of the Declaration in 1776, the Battle of Saratoga in 1777, which was America's very first major victory of the American Revolution, the victory at Yorktown in 1781, which was the last battle of the American Revolution, and George Washington resigning as Commander-in-Chief of the Continental Army in 1783. In addition to these eight pictures, which are the centerpiece of attention here in the rotunda, you'll also see several statues of America's heroes and statesmen lining the walls. These statues began arriving here at the Capitol in 1870, and they're occasionally shuffled around to different locations within the Capitol, and even sometimes they're replaced by a different or a newer statue sent from the state, as in the case of this astronaut from Colorado. Such changes did not happen often, however, and for the most part, the statues are of our earlier leaders and statesmen and generally remain in the same area. As we move through the building, we'll draw special attention to many of the statues and paintings. But for now, let's begin by examining some of the events depicted in these eight paintings here in the rotunda. Let's begin with this one, the embarkation of the pilgrims in 1620. Here they are, kneeling in prayer, committing their endeavor to God. And notice the Bible around which they're gathered. That Bible is a Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was printed in 1560 and became the favorite of those who were called pilgrims and separatists, dissenters and Puritans. These groups believed that there was much corruption in the organized church of the 16th century and that many of the church practices had even become anti-biblical. They objected to those corrupt practices, hence the title dissenters. Some dedicated themselves completely unto God and separated themselves from the church and the questionable church practices, and consequently they were called separatists, while others sought to cleanse and purify the church from within, and this group was called Puritans. I hold here one of those Bibles which the early colonists so frequently brought to America's shores. This particular Geneva Bible was printed over 400 years ago, and inscribed in the front of this Bible is a history of a family from the early 1600s, giving their marriage dates, their name, their birth dates of the children, and so forth. By the way, this Bible, despite its size, is actually called a pocket Bible. This is because previous editions of the Bible were huge and unwieldy. In fact, many were termed pulpit Bibles because they were, in fact, often chained to the pulpit of churches. But with the Geneva Bible, a person could now not only individually possess, but now could also read for himself the Word of God without having to rely on a king or some church official to interpret what the Bible said or meant. The most unique feature of the Geneva Bible, and the feature which so impacted American culture, was the marginal commentaries. These commentaries were largely the work of reformers who had been driven from Great Britain during the reigns of Bloody Mary and James I, two monarchs who were advocates of the divine right of kings and of the authority of the state over the church. The commentaries in this Bible reflected Reformation thought, and they took an anti-autocratic tone toward both church leaders and state leaders. With such open criticism, the Pilgrims became the target of harsh religious and government persecution. Seeking a place where they could serve God according to their interpretation of the Scriptures, the Pilgrims arrived in America in November 1620. Relying on the Geneva Bible as their source of strength and guidance, and while still anchored offshore, the Pilgrims authored the Mayflower Compact, the first government document written on this continent. The Mayflower Compact articulated two important biblical principles emphasized in the commentaries of the Geneva Bible. The first was that of evangelization. The Pilgrims declared that they had come to this continent for the express purpose of evangelizing the nation to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. The second religious principle in the Mayflower Compact was what we now call social compact, that individuals would knit themselves together into a community which would then govern itself under the standards established in God's Word. It was these religious immigrants, shown in this picture, who first introduced into America the principle of social compact, local control, and community self-government. That small seed they planted took root and grew, and a century and a half later, our founding fathers brought it to maturity when they announced in the Declaration of Independence that all of America now could and now would completely govern itself under God's laws, the laws of nature and of nature's God. In fact, so strong was this reliance on God's word and precepts that it was even declared on official currency from the American Revolution. For example, you can see that this emblem on this paper note has the words, "The law is our king," emblazoned on an open Bible. In the American Revolution, the Bible and God's law were officially recognized as the basis of our self-government, a concept introduced a century and a half earlier by the Pilgrims. However, the Pilgrims are responsible for introducing much more into America than just the concept of self-government based on God's standards. The Pilgrims also discovered in the Bible and implemented many of the practices that become established parts of our culture today. They include free enterprise, the hard work ethic, workfare rather than welfare, and private property ownership. You can certainly understand how that this Bible, particularly with its anti-autocratic commentaries, would be seen as a problem by the kings of that day. In fact, in reaction, supporters of autocracy published the Bishop's Bible and the Reims Bible, which specifically attacked the content of the Geneva commentaries. This type of conflict over political interpretation of the Bible was one of the factors leading to the establishment of official versions of the Bible. In probably the best-known example, King James introduced his version in 1611. Even though it was translated from essentially the same manuscripts as the Geneva Bible, his version removed all the commentaries and thus silenced this dissenting voice. Not surprisingly, then, the King James Bible became the official, authorized Bible of many British monarchs and therefore was often the official Bible of the English colonies. In fact, Great Britain eventually passed a law which made it illegal for the British colonies to print any Bible in the English language. This way, all English language Bibles could be printed under the supervision of the Crown, thus helping regulate which English versions of the Bible were in circulation. Remember this law, for we will discuss it later as we look into events surrounding the American Revolution. There's one other painting here in the rotunda in which it is believed that the Geneva Bible had a direct influence. It was here, the Baptism of Pocahontas. Pocahontas was one of the first converts to Christianity in the New World, and she was led to Christ by John Rolfe, who later became her husband, with the Geneva Bible being apparently influential in her conversion. In this picture, Pocahontas is being baptized in 1613 by the Reverend Alexander Whitaker, and on her baptism, Pocahontas changed her name to Rebecca, wanting a biblical name to accompany her through her new life. Let's now turn our attention to the paintings on the other side of the rotunda. These four paintings move us forward some 150 years in America's history, close to the time when Washington, D.C. was planned and the Capitol was constructed. Interestingly, these four paintings were painted by one of our founding fathers. They're the work of John Trumbull, called the Painter of the Revolution. John Trumbull served as an officer during the American Revolution, and what makes Trumbull's paintings so meaningful is that he personally witnessed much of what he painted, and he personally knew many of those that he painted in these pictures. Because of John Trumbull's commitment to artistic accuracy, the faces in these paintings are probably about as close as we'll ever get to having photographs of our founding fathers. John Trumbull came from a family of outspoken Christians, and the other members of his family are honored here at the Capitol, as we will soon see. In fact, as an indication of the strong faith of this family, I hold here one of several proclamations issued by his brother, Jonathan. Jonathan also served as an officer. He was an officer on George Washington's staff during the Revolution. Here's Colonel Trumbull himself, seated with the officers at the surrender of Lord Cornwallis at Yorktown. After the Revolution, Jonathan became governor of Connecticut, and this proclamation, issued while he was governor, caused the entire state to a day of prayer and thanksgiving. As you can see, the language is strongly evangelical. Trumbull issued several such proclamations, but this is no surprise, for these proclamations reflect the very nature of Jonathan Trumbull. In fact, Jonathan Trumbull was only one of an overwhelming majority of our founding fathers and early leaders who were strongly and openly religious. However, there are many today who dispute any such characterization. Rather than acknowledge that Christianity played an important role in the formation of the nation, or that there's a deep and rich religious heritage attached to this building, or that most of our founding fathers were strongly and openly religious, instead they claim just the opposite. For example, one prominent historian amazingly asserts the founding fathers were at most deists. And in this article entitled, "The Founding Fathers Were Not Christians," and notice the emphasis placed on the word not, this writer forcefully asserts that the early presidents and patriots were generally deists or Unitarians, believing in some form of impersonal providence, but rejecting the divinity of Jesus and the relevance of the Bible. Another author similarly charges, most of our other patriarchs were at best deists, not believing in the God of the Old and New Testaments. And the title of this book seems to say it all, The Godless Constitution. There are scores of other examples, but the reason that such absurd accusations often go unrefuted by the average citizen is because most Americans don't even know who our founders are. Let me illustrate this. This is the picture of the signing of the Constitution, and we will visit the location of this picture later. But for now, how many of the 39 signers do you think the average citizen can identify? For example, which one is Gouverneur Morris? Which one is William Patterson? Which one is John Dickinson? Each of these signers of the Constitution played crucial roles, yet today most have never even heard of them. Similarly, consider the 56 signers of the Declaration. Which one is Stephen Hopkins, or Samuel Huntington, or Richard Henry Lee? You see, if we don't know who they are, then we clearly can't address the charge of whether or not they were religious. In previous generations, however, ridiculous charges such as those we hear today were immediately rejected because we knew our history and we knew our founders. For example, this textbook from 1848, which has recently been reprinted, was used in our classroom for generations. It not only provided a brief biography of each of the 56 signers of the Declaration, but it was quite candid about the strong religious faith of many of them. For generations, we knew our founders, and we knew their strong religious beliefs. Well, in a return to the spirit of these earlier school books, let's examine some of the religious beliefs held by the founders depicted in these paintings. Let's begin here with the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Congress approved the Declaration of Independence on July the 4th, 1776, but it was not signed until August the 2nd of that year, and during that intervening month, some of the founders who had voted for the Declaration were called away to the service of their country before they could actually sign the Declaration. For example, George Clinton voted for the Declaration on July the 4th, but before he could sign it, he was called to assume military leadership in New York. And even though Robert Livingston was on the five-man committee charged with authoring the Declaration, he was recalled to serve in the state legislature before he could sign the very document he had helped draft. On the other hand, some of the 56 who signed the Declaration on August the 2nd had not been in Congress on July the 4th to vote for it, including Matthew Thornton, Thomas Stone, and Francis Lightfoot Lee. So, every individual in this painting, whether by voting or by signing, in some way contributed to the Declaration. Now, what are their religious beliefs? Let's begin with John Witherspoon. He was an ordained minister of the gospel and had several published books of gospel sermons and was responsible for two American editions of the Bible, including this one from 1791. This Bible is considered America's very first family Bible. The Reverend Dr. Witherspoon wrote the introduction for this Bible, and even though the Bible's text is generally the text of the King James Bible, it does not carry that title. After all, the Americans, including Dr. Witherspoon, had just fought a war to be free of kings. So why would they herald the name of a king on this American edition of the Bible? This Bible, therefore, describes itself only as the Holy Bible, because as Dr. Witherspoon pointed out, this was God's word, not the word of any mere king. John Witherspoon, signer of the Declaration and minister of the Gospel, is responsible for America's very first family Bible. This man is Charles Thompson. Charles Thompson was the Secretary of Congress, and he and John Hancock were the only two founders to sign the first draft of the Declaration of Independence. Charles Thompson is a founder responsible for an American edition of the Bible. This Bible is called Thompson's Bible, named for Charles Thompson, and it is the first translation of the Greek Septuagint into English. It took Charles Thompson 25 years to complete this translation, but even today, this work by one of our founders is still considered one of the more scholarly American translations of the Bible. Consider next Charles Carroll of Carrollton. Charles Carroll was the final surviving signer of the Declaration. He was the last of the 56 signers to pass away, dying in 1832 at the age of 95. I hold here one of his original letters, this one written on his 89th birthday. Notice the strong and unequivocal declaration of his Christian faith.
On the mercy of my Redeemer, I rely for salvation, and on his merits, not on any works that I've done in obedience to his precepts.
A bold declaration, but not surprising, for in other of his writings, Charles Carroll explained that his faith was one of the chief reasons that he had entered into the American Revolution. He was fighting to preserve religious liberty. In fact, he was so committed to Christianity that he built and personally funded a Christian house of worship. Charles Carroll's life and words confirm that he was a strong, outspoken Christian, and he is one of the handful of Americans who has been honored here at the Capitol with a statue located in East Central Hall. This man is Dr. Benjamin Rush. When he died in 1813, the newspapers of the day and the other founders who were still alive declared that Dr. Rush was one of our three most notable founding fathers, ranking him in prominence along with George Washington and Benjamin Franklin. Yet who today has heard of Benjamin Rush, or who knows of his accomplishments? Benjamin Rush was a leading educator, helping start five universities and colleges, including the first college for women. Additionally, he's called the father of American medicine. He personally trained 3,000 students for their medical degrees, and he made numerous medical discoveries which still benefit us today. He was also a founder of America's first abolition society, and for 40 years he was a national leader in the abolition movement. In relation to his faith, today we still benefit from his labors. For example, in 1791, Dr. Benjamin Rush founded the Sunday school movement in America. He started what was called the First Day Society, which has grown into today's Sunday schools. And in addition to starting Sunday schools, Dr. Benjamin Rush also started America's very first Bible Society. Here is the original constitution for that first Bible Society. This constitution is authored by Dr. Benjamin Rush himself. In this constitution, Dr. Rush lists two very important reasons why America needed Bible societies. First, he pointed out that with the Bible, every individual could discover how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And second, he argued that if every individual owned a Bible and would just study and obey it, that all of our social problems, including crime, slavery, etc., would diminish. As Dr. Rush explained, it is in living by the Bible that man becomes both humanized and civilized. In looking for ways to print Bibles faster and for less money, Dr. Rush and the Society came across what was called stereotyped printing, an early form of mass production. The result was that, with the help of President James Madison, and in an act passed by Congress in this building, Dr. Rush's Bible Society obtained stereotype plates by which they could mass-produce Bibles. This is the result: America's very first mass-produced stereotyped Bible, and it came about through the efforts of Dr. Benjamin Rush, a signer of the Declaration of Independence. This man is Francis Hopkinson. He was a church music director and a choir leader, and he is responsible for this work from 1767. This is one of the earliest printed hymnals in America. It took the 150 Psalms and set them all to music so that we could sing the Psalms just like King David did thousands of years before. Interestingly, this is also one of the earliest music books in America to include musical notation and to place the notes in the staff so you could actually see the melody. And this particular hymn book was the result of founding father and signer of the Declaration of Independence, Francis Hopkinson. Here is Richard Stockton. Like the others in this picture, he pledged his life, fortune, and sacred honor for the cause of American independence, and like the others, he kept his promise. Richard Stockton was captured by the British and, as an American prisoner of war, was tortured and severely abused. Eventually, the Americans were able to arrange for the release of Richard Stockton through a prisoner exchange. But his health was so crushed that he never recovered. Understanding this, he placed his temporal affairs in order and he penned his last will and testament.
I think it proper here not only to subscribe to the entire belief of the great and leading doctrines of the Christian religion, such as the being of God, the universal defection and depravity of human nature, the divinity of the person and the completeness of the redemption purchased by the present Savior, of divine faith accompanied with an habitual virtuous life, but also to exhort and charge my children that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom.
There is no doubt that this founding father, who sacrificed his life for our freedom, was a strong Christian. This signer is Thomas McKean. He was one of America's leading legal authorities, and he was responsible for this 1792 Commentary on the Constitution of the United States of America. Thomas McKean not only signed the Declaration of Independence, but he also helped author the Constitutions of Pennsylvania and of Delaware, and he served as governor in each of those states. Additionally, he was the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Pennsylvania. In the case Respublica versus John Roberts, a trial over which Chief Justice McKean presided, John Roberts was sentenced to death after a jury found him guilty of treason. And back then, a sentence of death meant that the prisoner had 7 to 10 days left on earth, not 15 to 20 years. After reporting the jury's decision and delivering the sentence, Chief Justice McKean then offered these words of wisdom and consolation to John Roberts.
The defendant approached the bench. You will probably have but a short time to live. Before you launch into eternity, it behooves you to improve the time that may be allowed you in this world. It behooves you most seriously to reflect upon your conduct, to repent of your evil deeds, to be incessant in prayers to the great and merciful God to forgive your manifold transgressions and sins, to teach you to rely upon the merit and passion of a dear Redeemer, and thereby to avoid those regions of sorrow, those doleful shades where peace and rest can never dwell, where even hope cannot enter. It behooves you to seek the fellowship, advice, and prayers of pious and good men, to be persistent at the throne of grace, and to learn the way that leadeth to happiness. May you, reflecting upon these things and pursuing the will of the great Father of light and life, be received into the company and society of angels and archangels, and the spirits of just men made perfect. And may you be qualified to enter into the joys of heaven, joys unspeakable and full of glory.
If we were to accept the current ridiculous charges that our founding fathers were not religious, then what I've just related to you is the account of an alleged deist founding father giving a very Christ-centered altar call in a courtroom. Hardly. Signer of the Declaration, Thomas McKean, was another of our many founding fathers who was a strong Christian. Consider next John Hancock. After serving as President of Congress during the Revolution, he was elected governor of Massachusetts, where he issued several proclamations calling the state to prayer and thanksgiving. This particular proclamation is from October the 15th, 1791.
And pray especially that universal happiness can be established in the world, and that all may bow to the scepter of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that the whole earth may be filled with His glory.
John Hancock also issued several other similar proclamations, equally evangelical in nature, but all fully reflective of his own Christian beliefs. This signer is Samuel Adams. Because of his leadership in events like the Boston Tea Party and organizations like the Sons of Liberty, he's been titled the Father of the American Revolution. After achieving victory in the American Revolution, Samuel Adams remained active in political affairs. For example, following the Constitutional Convention, Samuel Adams was one of the individuals responsible for the movement that led to the drafting and the adoption of the Bill of Rights, and he later became the Lieutenant Governor of Massachusetts and then as governor. Now, as governor, he issued this 1795 proclamation for prayer, fasting, and thanksgiving. Notice the strong evangelical language he uses throughout. He closes the proclamation with a final request, asking citizens to pray?
That the peaceful and glorious reign of our divine Redeemer may be known and enjoyed throughout the whole family of mankind.
This prayer request was often repeated by Adams, as, for example, in his 1797 proclamation, wherein he asked that the people pray for
speedily bringing on that holy and happy period when the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be everywhere established, and all the people willingly bowed to the scepter of him who is the Prince of Peace.
Samuel Adams was a strong and outspoken Christian, a fact revealed in his private writings and confirmed by the official public records. He was such an important leader that he, too, has been honored with an individual statue here at the Capitol, located in East Central Hall. Such proclamations acknowledging God and calling on him for aid, like these we've already seen from Jonathan Trumbull, John Hancock, and Samuel Adams, were frequent from our founders, not only in their individual state leadership roles, but also in their collective national leadership roles. For example, during the American Revolution, our founders and the Continental Congress issued no less than 15 national prayer proclamations. Those 15 proclamations, each written by different committees of Congress composed of different founding fathers, were all characterized by strong religious biblical language. But why should this be surprising? After all, in the Declaration of Independence, our founders had announced to the world that they were proceeding, quote, with a firm reliance on divine providence. And their numerous prayer proclamations prove that they meant exactly what they said. We could examine other founding fathers in this painting, but as you have clearly seen, there are numerous Christians, and indeed much spiritual depth is represented by the individuals in just this one painting. In this painting, you see the surrender of the British at Yorktown. This ended the American Revolution, and even though it would still be two more years before a peace treaty was signed, for all practical purposes, after Yorktown, America was free from British laws and policies and now able to establish her own. Recall from our discussion on the other side of the rotunda that under British law, it had been illegal to print a Bible in the English language in America. Now, however, as a result of Yorktown, America was no longer under that restriction, and a new plan was advanced in the Congress to print America's very first, very own English language Bible. The plan was presented by publisher Robert Aiken of Philadelphia, who offered his own presses for the project. Interestingly, according to congressional documents accompanying this plan, on January the 21st, 1781, this Bible was described to Congress as, quote, a neat addition of the Holy Scriptures for the use of schools, end quote. Congress approved the plan, appointed a committee to oversee printing of the Bible, and this was the result. It's one of the rarest books in America, indeed, in the world. It's the very first Bible printed in the English language in America, and it was the result of our founding fathers and the American Congress. In fact, the front of this Bible contains the endorsement that the United States and Congress assembled recommend this edition of the Bible to the inhabitants of the United States. The surrender of Yorktown occurred in 1781. This Bible was printed in 1782, and the peace treaty with Great Britain was officially signed the next year in 1783. Interestingly, even that peace treaty, negotiated and signed by John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, and John Jay, reflects the strong religious sentiments of our founding fathers. Notice the opening declaration. It begins, "In the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity, amen." You can still see a copy of the original treaty at the John Quincy Adams State Drawing Room in the U.S. State Department here in Washington. When word of the signed peace treaty reached America, George Washington officially resigned as Commander-in-Chief. In this final picture here in the rotunda, George Washington is informing his military staff and the leaders of Congress of his resignation. Washington then sent a circular letter to the 13 state legislatures informing them of his resignation. In that circular letter, Washington rejoices in our recent successes and then closes by offering this prayer for the states and the governors.
I now make it my earnest prayer that God would have you and the state over which you preside in his holy protection, that he would incline the hearts of the citizens to cultivate a spirit of subordination and obedience to government, to entertain a brotherly affection and a love for one another, for their fellow citizens of the United States, and particularly for their brethren who have served in the field. And finally, that he would be most graciously pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and peaceful temper of mind which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. And without an humble imitation of whose example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation.
The final thing George Washington reminds the states is that if we don't imitate Jesus, we won't be a happy nation. In addition to these eight pictures, which are the centerpiece of attention here in the rotunda, you'll also see several statues of America's heroes and statesmen lining the walls. Each state is allowed to display two statues of individuals from their own state. In addition to these 100 statues, there are 5 to 10 other statues here, depending on various displays at any given time. So, if an individual is displayed here, it is indeed a great honor. Very few individuals from across America's long history have ever been accorded this distinction. These statues appear primarily in 4 rooms, here in the rotunda, but also in the East Central Hall, the Hall of Columns, and National Statuary Hall. This statue, here in the rotunda, is of our 20th president, James A. Garfield. Garfield, according to his own account, experienced a miraculous intervention of God in his life, which saved him from certain drowning in the Ohio-Pennsylvania Canal. It's a wonderful story, told in his biography, From Log Cabin to White House. Following this providential intervention that literally saved his life, James A. Garfield gave his heart to the Lord, committed his life to Christ, and became a minister of the gospel. I hold here in my hand a letter from James A. Garfield. In it, he describes how that he had just finished preaching a revival where he personally preached the gospel 19 times, with 34 individuals coming to Christ and 31 of them being baptized. Somehow today, we don't typically associate such activities with our presidents, yet this was a part of the life of James A. Garfield, the 20th president of the United States and a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a small house rotunda. It joins the main Capitol rotunda with the old house chambers. In this room are 3 statues, including this one, of the Reverend John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg. In the 1770s, Reverend Muhlenberg pastored 2 churches in the tiny town of Woodstock, Virginia, on the west side of the Blue Ridge Mountains. One of those churches was an English-speaking Episcopal church, and the other was a German-speaking Lutheran church. In addition to pastoring these 2 churches, Reverend Muhlenberg was also a member of the Virginia legislature. In mid-January of 1776, Pastor Muhlenberg returned from the state legislature in Williamsburg to his churches in Woodstock. Even though the Declaration of Independence had not yet been signed, armed conflict was fully underway. In fact, British troops were already at work in Virginia. They marched on Williamsburg, seizing the Patriots' gunpowder and munitions. Patrick Henry quickly rallied 5,000 Virginians to retake those munitions or to demand full repayment by the British for what they had seized. With the state on the brink of war, on January the 21st, 1776, Reverend Muhlenberg stood in his pulpit and delivered what was to become his farewell sermon.
Let me read from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time for war, and a time for peace. In the language of Holy Writ, there is a time for all things, a time to pray, a time to preach, but a new time has come. There is a time to fight, and that time is now. If we fail to stand against the oppressor, if we don't rise up to protect ourselves and our precious liberties, we will lose them to the tyrant, for none else will take up this cause for us. We must make the sacrifice. We must bear up in arms in the fight. So I call you now to stand with me in this cause, most urgent and noble.
Outside the church, Pastor Muhlenberg ordered drummers to beat for recruits, and some 300 men from his congregations joined him that day. They became known as the 8th Virginia Regiment. The Reverend John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg went on to become one of America's highest-ranking military officers. He finished with the rank of Major General, one of only 17 officers in the American Revolution to achieve that rank. And you will find him in the picture in the rotunda of the surrender of the British at Yorktown. This statue, depicting the moment in which Pastor Muhlenberg removed his clerical robes to reveal his military uniform to his congregation, reflects yet another aspect of America's rich spiritual heritage depicted so widely throughout the Capitol building. Interestingly, John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg had a brother, and his brother was also a minister. And he's also featured in a prominent location here in the Capitol. John Peter's brother was the Reverend Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg, pastor of a church in New York City. Frederick had at first been critical of his brother becoming involved as a minister in defense of liberty. But when the British arrived in New York City in 1777, they drove Frederick from his own church and then desecrated the building. Frederick thus found himself rethinking his position, and he too made the decision to get involved. You can find his portrait hanging directly behind the current House chambers in what is called the Speaker's Lobby. It is a room filled with portraits of all the previous speakers of the House. Why is the portrait of the Reverend Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg prominently displayed there? Because he was the original speaker of the U.S. House of Representatives. In fact, his signature is one of only two on the Bill of Rights. Another remarkable contribution to American liberty by yet another minister of the gospel. Moving on from the small house rotunda, we find ourselves in the old chambers of the House of Representatives, now called National Statuary Hall. When the House moved into the Capitol in November of 1800, they actually met downstairs on the opposite side of the rotunda. That side, called the Senate side, was the first part of the Capitol building to be completed, and at that time the House, the Senate, and the Supreme Court all met in the Senate wing of the Capitol. Then, in 1807, the second wing, the House wing, was completed, and the House moved here. Those two separate wings were originally connected only by a wooden walkway until they were permanently joined together by the Capitol Rotunda in 1824. After moving here in 1807, the House remained in this room until 1857 when it moved into its current chambers. By the way, notice that here in the current House chambers, prominently displayed above the Speaker's rostrum is this declaration, "In God we trust." Notice, too, that around the top of the wall are images of great lawgivers from across the centuries, including Hammurabi, Justinian, Gregory, Grotius, Blackstone, and 18 others. In the middle, at the back, is Moses, symbolically looking down on the proceedings of the House. Significantly, Moses, the lawgiver of the Bible, is the only lawgiver who is honored with a full face view. All the others only have a side profile. However, returning back to the old House chambers, it's interesting to see one of the first official acts of the House which occurred when our founders moved into the Capitol, an act recorded in the Annals of Congress. The Constitution mandates in Article 1, Section 5, Paragraph 3, that written records be kept of what goes on in Congress. The founders required this because they wanted government open, accessible, and accountable to the people. Within the congressional records, you or I at any time can read what our elected officials are doing and saying, or not doing and not saying, and then hold them accountable. Every debate and every vote which has taken place in Congress from 1774 to the present is recorded in these public records. And it is because of these records that we know exactly what happened when Congress moved into this building. According to the records for late November of 1800, Congress spent the first few weeks organizing the rooms, the committees, their locations, etc. And then, in the first week of December, 1800, Congress made an interesting decision. What was that decision? Congress decided that the Capitol building would also serve as a church building. The U.S. Capitol, this building, became a church. The use of this building as a church building is confirmed not only by the records of Congress, but also by the diaries of those who served in Congress at the time. For example, when John Quincy Adams was a U.S. Senator in 1803, he recorded in his diary for October the 30th,
"Attended public service at the Capitol, where Mr. Rattoon, an Episcopalian clergyman from Baltimore, preached a sermon."
The week before, he had written,
"Religious service is usually performed on Sundays at the Treasury office and at the Capitol. I went both forenoon and afternoon to the Treasury."
Very few realize that this building, as well as other government buildings, served as church buildings. But indeed, such was the case. When the House met here in the old chambers, many famous statesmen conducted their deliberations for the nation right here. In fact, there are bronze plaques embedded in the floor showing the locations of the members of the House who also became presidents. These include James Buchanan and Millard Fillmore, and Abraham Lincoln sat over here as a young congressman. Incidentally, President Lincoln has been honored with a statue in the rotunda. Also identified in this room are the locations where Andrew Johnson, Franklin Pierce, James K. Polk, and John Tyler had their desks. And the venerable John Quincy Adams had his desk right over here. You may recall something of the remarkable story of John Quincy Adams. He grew up during the American Revolution, and by the age of 8, he could perform musket drills with precision. And he had proven so at the command of the famous Massachusetts Minutemen who had often visited his father's house. John Quincy Adams was too young to soldier, but he did end up serving overseas during the Revolution. At the amazing young age of 11, he was assigned the task of being secretary to his father, John Adams, America's ambassador to the British court of St. James. And at the still tender age of 14, he was appointed to be the official diplomatic secretary to Francis Dana, America's ambassador to Russia. After the Revolution, John Quincy Adams was appointed as an American ambassador by President George Washington, who called him, quote, "the most valuable public character we have abroad," end quote. John Quincy continued to hold foreign assignments until the presidency of Thomas Jefferson, when he became a U.S. senator. Under President Madison, John Quincy Adams returned to foreign diplomacy. Under President Monroe, he became Secretary of State, and following Monroe, John Quincy Adams became our president. After finishing his presidency, John Quincy Adams was elected to serve here as a member of the House of Representatives, becoming the only president ever to serve in Congress after his presidency. Actually, this simple fact distinguishes John Quincy Adams from the other presidents honored in this room. They went from the House to the presidency, whereas John Quincy Adams went from the presidency to the House. John Quincy Adams became a member of this House in 1831, and he served here until he met his death in this very room in the midst of his congressional duties in 1848. Several speeches that John Quincy Adams delivered while a member of this House come closer to sermons than speeches.
Why is it, friends and fellow citizens, that we are assembled here? And why is it that entering on the 62nd year of our national existence, that you have asked me to address you? Why is it that next to the birthday of the Savior of the world, that our most joyous and venerated festival occurs on this day? Is it not that in the chain of human events, the birthday of a nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior? That it forms a leading event in the progress of the gospel dispensation? Is it not that the Declaration of Independence first organized the social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission on earth, that it laid the cornerstone of human government on the first precepts of Christianity?
And for well over an hour, he continued his speech, confirming that Christianity was not only the basis of, but was the reason for, our national independence. John Quincy Adams was not only an outspoken Christian, he was also an avid student of the Bible. He made it his practice to read through the Bible once every year. It is not surprising, then, that John Quincy Adams wanted his children to grow up knowing the Bible and how to study it. The difficulty with this desire was that during the time that his first son, George Washington Adams, was growing up, John Quincy Adams was overseas serving as a diplomat. Therefore, John Quincy Adams wrote 9 lengthy letters instructing his son how to get the most from a study of God's Word. Those letters were published in this small book, Letters of John Quincy Adams to His Son on the Bible and Its Teachings. Today, we rarely think of a president as the author of a book on how to study the Bible, but John Quincy Adams was. The circumstances surrounding the death of John Quincy Adams are of particular interest, for death in those days was viewed differently than it is today. Since the scriptures taught in Hebrews 2:15 that one proof of a relationship with Christ was a freedom from the fear of death, observers were interested in how an individual reacted when he faced death. As one political historian in 1854 explained, it is customary, even among Christian people, to hold final judgment of a man's Christian character till it is seen how he makes his death. The manner of a man's death often works a change, sometimes a revolution, in public opinion respecting the nature of his life. What then did observers see when John Quincy Adams faced death? For John Quincy Adams, that occasion occurred here in this room on Monday, February 21st, 1848. A local newspaper reporter recorded what transpired on that day.
A sudden cry was heard on the left of the chair. Mr. Adams is dying. Turning our eyes to the spot, we beheld the venerable man in the act of falling over the left arm of his chair while his right arm was extended, grasping the desk for support. The speaker instantly suggested that some gentlemen move an adjournment. A sofa was brought in, and Mr. Adams, in a state of perfect helplessness, though not of entire insensibility, was gently laid upon it. The sofa was, at the suggestion of Mr. Winthrop, removed to the speaker's apartment. While lying in this apartment, Mr. Adams partially recovered the use of his speech and observed, in faltering accents, "This is the end of the earth," but quickly added, "I am composed." Soon after being taken to the speaker's room, Mr. Adams sank into a state of apparent insensibility, gradually growing weaker and weaker, till on Wednesday evening, February 23rd, at 7:15, he expired without a struggle.
"This is the end of earth. I am composed." These were the last words of John Quincy Adams, and he uttered them here in this room, the room in which he died. And this is the couch on which he died. You see here on the wall a bust of John Quincy Adams as a solemn reminder of what occurred here. Today, this room serves as the women's lounge where female members of Congress may come to rest and relax during congressional proceedings. However, at the time John Quincy Adams was carried here, this room served as a chamber of the then Speaker of the House, the Honorable Robert Winthrop. Robert Winthrop was a statesman, an eminent historian, and a strong Christian. I have here Robert Winthrop's copy, a signed copy, of his published speeches. Notice this excerpt from a speech he delivered on the Bible and American government.
"All societies of man must be governed in some way or other. The less they may have of stringent state government, the more they must have of individual self-government. The less they rely on public law or physical force, the more they must rely on private moral restraint. Man, in a word, must necessarily be controlled, either by a power within them or by a power without them, either by the word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or by the bayonet. It may do for other countries and other governments to talk about the state supporting religion. Here, under our own free institutions, it is religion which must support the state."
Obviously, the Bible is no longer the powerful public presence that it once was, having been removed by the courts from our schools and public life. The result, as Speaker Robert Winthrop predicted, is an attempt to coerce or to force good behavior. Consequently, there has been an explosion of laws, with over 100,000 new laws introduced each session in our state legislatures and in the federal Congress. The words of Speaker Winthrop should be remembered today. If men are not self-controlled through the teachings of the Bible, then the only alternative for civil government is coercion. Speaker of the House Robert Winthrop was another of the many strong Christians who guided the deliberations within this chamber. This room is now called National Statuary Hall, called this, obviously, because of the number of statues now around the room. Here is Ethan Allen. Allen was an officer in the American Revolution and became famous for the capture of the British stronghold of Ticonderoga in 1775. Even though the Declaration of Independence was not signed until 1776, the next year, Great Britain had already been warring against her American colonies. In 1774, she had laid siege to Boston and erected a naval blockade. The battles of Breeds or Bunker Hill and Lexington and Concord followed soon thereafter, all long before the Declaration of Independence was signed. As the conflict spread from Massachusetts onto Virginia and other areas, Connecticut began to fear for her own safety. Connecticut therefore secretly contacted Ethan Allen and requested that he capture Fort Ticonderoga. Even though Ticonderoga was still far away from the scene of any military activity at that time, it was hoped that by this action, the British would be forced to pull troops away from their offensive actions against the Americans in order to defend their own forts. Ethan Allen gathered his Vermont Green Mountain boys. They surrounded the unsuspecting British and captured the guards. Having secured the perimeter of the fort, Ethan Allen, in his own words, in his own autobiography, told what happened next.
One of the sentries made a pass at one of my officers with a charged bayonet. My first thought was to kill him with my sword, but in an instant, I altered the design and fury of the blow to a cut under the head, upon which he dropped his gun and asked quarter, which I readily granted him, and demanded of him the place where the commanding officer kept. He showed me a pair of stairs in front of the barrack, on the west part of the garrison, which led up to a second story in said barrack, to which I immediately repaired, and ordered the commander, Captain de la Place, to come forth instantly.
Captain! Captain! Come forth now, or sacrifice the garrison.
At which the captain came immediately to the door.
What in the devil is this? Deliver your fort at once, sir, or risk your garrison. By what authority do you make this command? In the name of the great Jehovah and the Continental Congress.
And with my drawn sword, again demanded an immediate surrender of the garrison, with which he then complied.
In the name of the great Jehovah and the Continental Congress. It was this phrase and the capture of Fort Ticonderoga which earned Ethan Allen this place in Statuary Hall. On this side of Statuary Hall, we have a statue of Daniel Webster. Daniel Webster was part of the second generation of American statesmen. He was a young man during the American Revolution, and he grew up listening to the speeches of Presidents George Washington, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, and James Madison. Following his own entry into politics, Daniel Webster became a leading national figure. He served almost a decade in the U.S. House, nearly two decades in the U.S. Senate, and he was the Secretary of State for three different presidents. Daniel Webster gained a reputation as an exceptional orator. His powers of argumentation were persuasive, whether arguing a case in the Supreme Court or debating a bill in Congress. In fact, so great were his skills that it is reported that attorneys, when learning they'd be opposing Daniel Webster, would sometimes withdraw from a case rather than face Webster's genius. Daniel Webster's strong commitment to the principles of law and the Constitution earned him the title, the Defender of the Constitution. As a famous orator, Daniel Webster expressed the belief that no one could become a great orator without studying the Word of God. In fact, Webster regularly practiced his own oratory by reading the Bible aloud. There are wonderful anecdotal accounts of visitors gathering just to listen Daniel Webster read the Bible. Webster's voice would thunder and boom, and it seemed as if the doors would rattle off their hinges as he recited the words spoken by the Almighty. Charles Landman, Webster's personal Senate secretary, recalled,
"We well remember his quotation of some of the verses in the 38th chapter of Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding.'" And so forth. Mr. Webster was a fine reader, and his recitation of particular passages which he admired was never surpassed, and was capable of giving the most exquisite delight to those who could appreciate them.
This room, the old Senate chamber, is where Daniel Webster spent nearly two decades of public service. One of the original artifacts of Daniel Webster, still here at the Capitol, is Webster's old Senate desk. That desk is no longer in this room, but it is still in use today in the current Senate chamber. By agreement, the senior senator from New Hampshire, the state of Daniel Webster's birth, is still allowed to use Daniel Webster's original desk. However, at the time Daniel Webster served in the Senate, his desk was found in this room. Interestingly, in the bottom of his desk, Webster took a penknife and inscribed his name. And those who used his desk after him followed this precedent. Daniel Webster developed his love for penknives at an early age. In fact, Master James Tappan, one of Daniel's first school teachers, told the story of how Daniel received his first penknife.
Daniel was always the brightest boy in the school. He'd learn more in 5 minutes than another boy in 5 hours. One Saturday, I remember, I held up a handsome new jackknife to the scholars, and I said the boy who would commit to memory the greatest number of verses in the Bible by Monday morning should have it. Well, many of the boys did well, but when it came Daniel's turn to recite, I found that he had committed so much to memory that after hearing him repeat some 60 or 70 verses, I was obliged to give up. He telling me still that there were several chapters yet that he had learned. And Daniel got that jackknife.
Daniel Webster learned early to love the Bible, and his love for that book never waned. In fact, on the 4th of July, 1851, the year before his death, he stood here outside the Capitol and delivered a speech on the occasion of the laying of the cornerstone for the Capitol for the additions that have now become the House and the Senate chambers. Speaking to the thousands that were gathered before him that day, he summed up for them not only what he had believed throughout his entire life, but what he also believed must continue to be the basis of America's public policy. He said,
"Man is not only an intellectual, but he's also a religious being, and his religious feelings and habits require cultivation. Let the religious element in man's nature be neglected, let him be influenced by no higher motives than low self-interest, and subjected to no stronger restraint than the limits of civil authority, and he becomes the creature of selfish passion or blind fanaticism. The spectacle of a nation, France, powerful and enlightened, but without Christian faith, has been presented as a warning beacon for the nations. On the other hand, the cultivation of the religious sentiment represses licentiousness, incites to general benevolence, and the practical acknowledgement of the brotherhood of man, inspires respect for law and order, and gives strength to the whole social fabric."
Daniel Webster did not believe that the public good would ever be served apart from Christianity. As he reminded one gathering,
"Whatever makes men good Christians makes them good citizens."
Daniel Webster, one of the great leaders here in the Capitol, was outspoken about Christianity both in private and in public. Another one of the statues here in Statuary Hall is this one of Lew Wallace of Indiana. His father was the governor of that state, and Lew Wallace himself held several offices in Indiana. He also served as a distinguished military officer during the Civil War and was the youngest man ever to attain the rank of Major General. He later became governor of New Mexico and then served as a U.S. diplomat. He is perhaps best known, however, not for his military or political accomplishments, but rather for his literary works. General Lew Wallace is the author of the forever immortalized work, Ben-Hur, A Tale of the Christ, the classic novel about the life of Judah Ben-Hur. That work, first printed in 1880, not only swept the nation, but it swept the world, being translated into numerous languages. Interestingly, the impetus for this work began in 1876 when General Wallace conversed at length with Robert Ingersoll, a co-officer from the Civil War. Ingersoll, titled by the press as the Great Agnostic, was the national evangelist for atheism. In his conversation with General Wallace, Ingersoll first forcefully asserted that there was no God, no devil, and no afterlife, and then challenged Wallace to try to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. Wallace was disturbed by the conversation and found himself ashamed of his own ignorance about the topics raised by Ingersoll, and especially of his own lack of knowledge about the life of Jesus. Wallace therefore set out to research the life of Christ, as well as the Jewish and Roman cultures of that day. He studied numerous works, including those by Josephus and Edward Gibbon, and he eventually made a trip to the Holy Land to trace the steps of Christ. As a result of his research, two things happened to General Lew Wallace. One, he became a Christian. And two, he wrote the book that even today remains an international classic. Interestingly, not only did Ben-Hur become the best-selling novel of the 19th century, but it probably did more than any other single work to undermine Robert Ingersoll's national message on atheism. Ben-Hur inspired Christians as few works before had done. Its effect was felt across the nation and all the way to the White House. In fact, President Ulysses S. Grant, who had not read a novel in 10 years, made an exception with Ben-Hur and read it through within a day and a half. Grant statue is here in the rotunda, as is the statue of President James A. Garfield. And President Garfield thought the book was so important that he penned a nationally published letter recommending Ben-Hur. President Garfield even asked General Wallace to write more such novels to benefit and strengthen the nation. General Lew Wallace, commemorated by a statue here in Statuary Hall, was one of the most influential Christian authors of the 19th century. The National Statuary Hall contains other statues commemorating
But the first time I watched that was probably 20 years ago, and my mouth just kind of hung open the whole time. I mean, I knew some of that, but I didn't realize. And I didn't realize that you could see evidence of our American heritage in this building. And, of course, without someone like this, you would not know that. But I hope you're encouraged, and I hope you're challenged to realize, you know, I don't know my history very well, and I don't know it as well as I should. But to realize that we had great people in our past that were biblical. And I was just sitting there thinking a few minutes ago. I don't even remember the name of the guy. I know he said it, but I don't remember his name. But I'd like to shake hands with the guy who challenged a young boy with a jackknife to memorize the Bible. I hope that you as teachers and Anchor Club workers think about that. Because you never know. You might be inspiring a Daniel Webster. I'm thinking about Wesley sitting here, challenging them with a penknife. And he became a great American citizen, a great American orator. So we think about our influence that we have. And this is the beauty of America. It's the grassroots influence of individuals that made our country what it was. And, of course, it's all about the Word of God. What Webster said was so absolutely right on. Without God's Word, we're just lousy individuals. And we have to have laws. Wasn't that interesting about how that? I think it was Winthrop that said either the Bible or the bayonet. And that's what we're seeing today. You take away the Word of God, and now you've got to have all these rules and all these enforcements because the Word of God is not within the hearts and minds of people today. So we'll stop there tonight. Lord willing, we'll show the second half next Sunday night unless Lord changes my mind. But if so, we don't show the second half. It's on the library shelf. There's a lot of other video documentaries and stories on the library shelf, including the one about Pastor Leland and his meeting with James Madison. There's a documentary acted out, dramatization of that story on the shelf. And so visit our bookstore, our library, our DVD library, if you'd like to see more of that. Well, let's stand and we'll close in prayer and we'll be dismissed tonight. I hope that you'll enjoy your fourth tomorrow. And as it was originally intended, that you'll remember the Lord. And what he did for our country as well. Let's close in prayer.